Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Father, we praise and magnify your name. You are a great God, a great King above all gods. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, for at your word everything sprang into existence and in a way that was wisely orchestrated, fitting together in perfect harmony. For you created all things good, and yet we have sought out our own ways from our very conception, from our root in Adam, our first father. And even this day, even this past week, we have fallen short, and yet we come to you and to worship you, not on our own merits, but rather through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to forgive our sins, and that you would show us mercy and build us up in the way in which we should go. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, both what we heard this morning, as well as what we hear now this evening, that we might meditate upon your deeds and upon the commandments that you have given us, that we might walk in faithfulness to you, the God who has created us and who has saved us in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And we've been going through the book of Malachi for a couple weeks now. We began looking at Malachi's first word to the people, how God, speaking through Malachi, declared that his love for Israel and affirms that he has loved them, even though they haven't always taken notice of that. And then he begins to address things that needed to be changed in the way they lived. First, starting with the priests and their lack of fear or honor for God, which was reflected in their worship. And then also, we saw last week in chapter 2, it was reflected in the teaching that the priests provided. It also lacked fear of God and showed partiality and excused people's sins and did not draw the line and uphold God's honor. Today we're going to look at how God now begins to expand the target to the whole people of Israel, and particularly their failings in the area of marriage. But before I even go further, I wanted to also point out that all along, Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills all of these demands. That doesn't mean that we're not responsible to still do them. It's not a replacement in the sense that therefore we don't have to heed the warnings that are in these texts or obey the commandments in them. But we should see when, for example, it talks about God says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? Speaking of his people as his son, as his children, and who had failed to treat God as a father, well, who was the son who perfectly feared and obeyed his father and carried out his will? Well, that was Jesus. As he condemns the people, particularly the priests, for their teaching and their lack of honor for God in worship and in teaching, who was the perfect priest who faithfully taught God's word, who fulfilled all the laws and teachings, bringing them to greater clarity, and who taught with authority, and who offered a perfect sacrifice for his people? Well, that was Jesus. So, obviously, it still applies to us as those who are being discipled by Jesus and who ought to walk in his ways. But all along, we also see Jesus coming forth through these instructions, that we can see better how he faithfully carries out God's will as our perfect Savior. Likewise, in today's passage, we're going to be talking about marriage. And this is something, of course, that the apostles, particularly Paul, connects with Jesus' relationship with his church. That many of the husbands in the text in Malachi's day had fallen short in many horrible ways. But we know that Jesus is different from us, being a perfect husband to his people, the church, and a model, therefore, how we ought to then live. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this text. There's two main parts in this passage, but let me go ahead and read it now. First few three verses refer to the problem of marrying ungodly wives and therefore a lack of faithfulness to God and our covenant with God. And then the next verses 13 through 16 refer to a lack of faithfulness to one's spouse, improper divorce, and a violation of one's covenant with one's spouse. So let's read. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenants of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. So like I said, this passage can be divided into two parts, although they address the same issue. In short, many of the people in Malachi's day in Israel were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying non-Jewish wives, pagan wives. Some have said that perhaps this was for economic reasons. There seems to have been a bit of economic distress, both with regard to tithing and the reason that they're pleading so much at the altar, and yet God is not hearing them. That there was economic distress, and that they wanted to make alliances with the local traders and economy that was around them. Maybe that helps make sense of why they were doing this, but it could have been other reasons as well. It's not the first time that God's people had had the problem of marrying outside of the covenant community. One could argue it goes all the way back to Genesis and the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, although I know there's some controversy on that text, but it was been a problem for a while. So there were two things wrong. There was both the marrying outside of the covenant community, and there was the abandoning of the wives of their youth, the godly wives that they had initially married. So Malachi begins talking about the need for covenant faithfulness to God and his people. Also with these two parts, there's two covenants. There's our covenant with God. As a people, we have a covenant with God, the covenant of grace. And then there is a marriage covenant between husband and wife. They're related, but they are two different covenants. So verses 10 through 12, we find that God's people are bound to covenant faithfulness by God's covenant of grace. For we have one Father. God is our Father. Perhaps it's a reference to Father Abraham. In any case, they have a unity. Father Abraham was made a father because God chose him. But it's likely a reference to God as Father, because he's already compared himself to a father in the early part of Malachi. And it goes on to say that there is one God who has created us. You notice Malachi actually has changed the way he's talking just a little bit. He's including himself now as part of the people. There, one God created us. And so there's this unity. He created us and not everyone else. It's not referring to God's creation of everything at the very beginning, but God making his people separate, creating them as a people, you know, gathering his church, giving it birth, saving it, a rebirth, that he is that type of father, a father through regeneration and rebirth, a father by adoption and creating us as a people. And that there is one God who has done this. And we have this common identity on the basis of God's saving work, giving us a new family, giving us a new father, that we have been remade, we are a new creation. And having then one father and one God, why are we faithless? In addition, there's this covenant of the fathers, which binds us together and to God as one people. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and renewed at Mount Sinai, and then right before they entered the land, and then several times in the land, he had renewed it with every generation of his people, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. They would together be his people, and they would be his people. They would walk in his ways, and he would promise to walk among them, and to sanctify them, give them the benefits of fellowship with God, protection by God, and eventually an eternal inheritance and atonement that was presented in the sacrifices, all the blessings of the covenant that was guaranteed in this arrangement, that God swore it with an oath and bound his people, therefore, to walk as his people. So they had this common identity. They were bound to God and each other by covenant. It defined them. That's why the covenant, the written covenant, the Ten Commandments, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God dwelling among his people by means of that covenant. And as a consequence of this covenant, he made his people his sanctuary, his holy place, his dwelling place. That's reflected in our text as well, where due to their sin, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. They've profaned it by bringing in a paganism into it and defiling God's holy dwelling place among his people. The people had been faithless and profane. Faithless by betraying God and one another by violating the terms of this covenant. And they've been profane by bringing in a paganism into God's holy people. Specifically, they've done this by marrying what's called the daughter of a foreign god. That is, women who served other gods, non-Israelites. Marrying pagan women was a violation of the covenant, and it was treachery against God and each other. It was forbidden back in Deuteronomy 3 as a going astray, as a part of being linked too much to the peoples around them, and God wanted his people to be distinct and separate, particularly with an eye to the influence that these women would have on their husbands and on their children. This act also, so it threatened the future of God's people. It threatened even the future of those who didn't marry foreign women, because now the community where they lived would have this pagan influence, and their children might be influenced by that as well. It was faithless to one another. It threatened the identity of the community in the next generation. I didn't look it up, but I'm pretty sure in Nehemiah or Ezra, where they reflect the same state of affairs, that some of them had even started speaking foreign language, which maybe not so much a problem for us today, but for Israel, was a sign of how far this influence had reached. It also meant that they spurned their identity, their unique identity as God's people. It was almost like the way Esau despised his birthright. So they despised their place as God's unique people, that he had made them different from everyone else, and didn't really value the difference between a godly woman and a pagan woman, but rather treated them as equal or as common. They spurned their identity in Christ. And like I said, it was profaning of the sanctuary, mixing God's holy people with ungodly influences. So, applying this first part of the text, You two are bound by ties, covenant ties, having one Father, one Savior, bound by one covenant with one people to this one God, to be loyal to God, to not treat His church, His people, to treat you as you are to treat them as holy. This includes not marrying unbelievers. That still stands. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 through 4, but also in the New Testament, we're told to marry in the Lord. Now, there is an exception for if you find yourself in a marriage, particularly as evangelization happens, or perhaps through even through disobedience, but you find yourself in a marriage where you're married to an unbeliever, you can stay in that situation. It does not defile you. 1 Corinthians 7 gives much more detail about that particular situation. But as far as those who are considering marriage, getting married, they ought to marry in the Lord. We see a similar principle more broad than this, but using the same type of argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, 1. And there, Paul is probably talking more broadly about how the church had been bringing in bad influences into the church and yoking itself with either false teachers or immorality, somehow being complicit. And so he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And he goes on comparing what do you have in common you don't have in common. And then he says, "We are the temple of the living God. We, God's people. So don't defile God's holy temple." And then Paul repeats the promises, covenant promises of God, where God says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." And then goes on and says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So God's covenant promises, as a consequence, meant that they should be separate, that they shouldn't be yoked in this way with unbelievers, and certainly not entangle themselves voluntarily in this way. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So, similar principle, maybe even a broader application of what we see in Malachi, that we should be faithful to God. And if we are unfaithful to God, it is also being faithless to one another. We are betraying this common cause that we have. If we are devoted to one king and someone turns traitor and betrays the king, we all feel betrayal. Similar with our relationship to our covenant God. And then there's a second aspect of this, starting in verse 13. And that is covenant faithfulness to one's spouse. Because it wasn't just wrong that they married pagan wives, but that they left their unpagan wives, their godly wives, for these other women. They wonder why their worship and their prayers are not acceptable. Well, because God took their marriage relationship very seriously. He was witness to that. They had unlawfully divorced their wives. They had proved faithless to their wives. And so their prayers were hypocritical. And God was one who took note. So their prayers were being hindered because they had mistreated their wives. Exactly the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, in a few verses here, 14 through 16, we see a number of important truths about what marriage is. What does God teach about marriage through Malachi? Well, look at verse 14. First, we see that marriage is a covenant. At the end of the verse, that she is your wife by covenant. It is a covenant which makes her your wife. Marriage is a covenant, binding parties to mutual faithfulness. Covenant was a very familiar concept in the ancient world. One was made usually by cutting. The term was to cut a covenant. That meant to make a covenant, because usually an animal was cut and blood was spilt, and it was a bond in blood. Often animals were cut or killed as a, the Lord do to me also if I prove faithless, that I would be like these animals and dead. It was a solemn bond for life, a commitment. In fact, when my wife and I got married, I half was serious, that we should have a animal sacrifice that our, or not sacrifice, to kill that our marriage ceremony, because it would symbolize this. I didn't get very far on that. And maybe that's a good idea. Maybe it's good that didn't happen. But it actually has been a tradition in many cultures, and that is how covenants were made in the Old Testament. That's one reason why the death penalty was very fitting for adultery when it was properly proved and everything like that, because it was the violation, treason, to this solemn covenant, and it would bind someone for life. So this is a bond in blood, mutual oaths of loyalty and union. It's far greater standard than today's standard for sexual practice, where you need consent, and people complain about, the need to get explicit consent. Isn't that so burdensome and awkward? Well, the Bible goes more than merely consent. It demands commitment. It means I, so-and-so, take thee so-and-so. It's very explicit for sexual intimacy to have its proper context. This covenant provides a context of security and stability in a shifting world where many things are changing. Hopefully you can at least rely on the covenant with your spouse, that they will be there with you no matter what, until death, that they will not give up, and that you can entrust yourself to that spouse knowing that they are not going anywhere, that together you will be faithful, loyal, and therefore dependable and trustworthy, and you can build things together knowing that the foundation will not be ripped apart. And so marriage was built up with this covenant being very explicit, demanding commitment, and then getting support from the rest of the community, ideally, and it also by God. And that's the other thing, another thing we see in this verse, that God is a witness to this covenant. He is the one who will hold the partners, even if no one else does, he will hold them accountable. God is a witness to the marriage. To the marriage, that it exists, he will testify that you got married and you have obligations, therefore. He is a witness for covenant keepers, those who do keep this marriage covenant, approving them, being pleased with them, being a witness to that. And through Christ, our imperfect obedience is pleasing to God, being washed in his blood. What is sincere and according to his word is pleasing. God is pleased with that. But he is also a witness against covenant breakers. God both oversees, but he's not just a witness who might get called in a court trial. He's also one who enforces it. He acts when a person is being faithless to his wife. God doesn't listen to his prayers. There is judgment on those who violate this marriage covenant. Another thing we learn from verse 14 is that this covenant creates companions. Now look at it again. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. This idea of being joined together, you are partners or companions. They are meant to share life together. They are joined together and therefore live life together, in a overly formal, distant, impersonal way, but as those who are joined, quote, closely. We can get an idea of what this is supposed to look like from the Song of Solomon. For example, in chapter 5, where the bride is describing her beloved, His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Or we might get an expression of the type of love that exists between husband and wife, or ought to, described in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6 through 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is a type of love and friendship and devotion which exists between two companions, two partners, two who are bound together as one. And they are meant to be companions for life. Look also in verse 14. The wife is described as the wife of your youth, because probably in this case, literally, she was one who got married to him when they were both young. That was pretty typical for people to get married at young age in most of history, in fact. And particularly in this case, where they were divorcing their first wife and then marrying pagan women. Of course, people can get married when they're older, but the significance of that phrase is that spouses are meant to be companions for life, not to be cast off in time, but meant to share life with, from whatever point they get married, until one of them dies. Look in verse 15 then. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? There's a lot of discussion we could get into translational differences, but that's probably most likely translation of that part, referring back to how God made man and wife one back in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, that they managed to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As Jesus would say in Matthew 19, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The fact that they are one flesh does refer in part, at least, to their sexual union, that this is a union which is exclusive. It makes them one, and they are not one with anyone else. It seals that. It nourishes that union. It is a regular sexual union, as 1 Corinthians describes. This union, this one flesh, is also meditated on, expanded on in Ephesians 5, where husband and wife are described as a head and a body, that they are the same person, but one as a head, one as a body, and therefore, for the wife to submit to the head is perfectly natural. For the head to care for the body, to nourish it, to care for it, to nourish and cherish it, is perfectly natural. To honor the body is natural, because you're honoring yourself. And that is the way husbands and wives ought to treat each other. So the idea of making them one refers to their exclusivity. Those two, and only those two, are one. It means that their interests are aligned. There's not competing interests against each other, but for one to do well is well for the other. For one to be honored is honor for the other. They don't have to rival or compete against each other. They ought to have care and concern for each other, because it means caring for oneself. Their interests are aligned, and so should give generously care and concern for the other. And also defines the type of authority and submission which is part of marriage. Something I talked about more in Sunday school this morning, didn't probably do it justice, but tried to address it from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. But the type of authority which is exercised and the type of submission is, like I said, a head and a body. It makes perfect sense in that metaphor, in that context, as one with two pieces that are working together in harmony and for the good of each other. We also see in verse 15 that God is seeking something from marriages. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Or literally, offspring of God. This is probably, you could contrast it with the daughter of a foreign god. How those who follow foreign gods are, in a sense, children of those gods. So those who follow the true God are offspring of God, God's children. And that is what God is seeking from making man and wife to be married. He is seeking legitimate offspring. He's seeking particularly godly offspring. He is seeking offspring. And of course, originally, we were created good in God's image. Man and woman were created to be fruitful and multiply this image of God over all the earth, to multiply the glory of God as it was reflected in mankind, that mankind would praise God, and that this would be multiplied in all the earth. And through God's grace, even though we rebelled, this is able to happen again through the covenant of grace, that parents are able to raise up their children in covenant with God, in the Lord, nurture them in the discipline of the Lord as disciples of Christ, that they might rise up and again multiply God's glory. And so godly marriages is one means of building up godly offspring, and that's one purpose for marriage, is to produce children, especially to produce godly children. And so this means that fertility is a good thing. It is a blessed thing, not something that is a disease, something that we should try to cure. It is a blessing. Children should be sought rather than stopped or slaughtered or killed in the womb, or even treated as an inconvenience, something that is maybe a personal preference, but is something to be desired. It's a purpose for people to get married. What is God seeking? Care should also be taken to raise up godly and wise children. A foolish children can end up proving a sorrow to parents. So yes, not only have children, but also raising them up in a godly way, diligently teaching, directing, shaping. I'm already realizing that I'm already teaching my children how to raise their children, because I'm relying a lot on how I was raised by my parents when I was their age. It's important to be diligent at it, to start from the very beginning raising up children in a godly way. Good marriages between godly spouses is an important means to godly children. Through God's grace, godly children can be raised in marriages that end up being between a believer and an unbeliever. It seems that Timothy, mostly his mom and grandma, were the ones who were godly in his household. So it certainly can happen in other circumstances, but the means that God has provided to get this result is through marriage, and is through godly marriage, through covenant marriage, through marriage between godly people who both have this common vision to raise up godly children, rather than marrying pagan women that would bring foreign influences and perhaps lead the next generation astray. Then let's go to verse 16. I know it's going a little longer than the last time, but that's okay. There's a lot to take note of in this passage. So verse 16, as I have it in the ESV. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So here it talks about divorce in particular. We've learned a lot about marriage, and now we see the implications of that for divorce. And in short, divorce in general, except in some limited circumstances, divorce is treachery and violence, and it's displeasing to God. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, he covers his garment with violence. It is a violent, treacherous act. Divorce is not an option for Christ's disciples, except for a few cases. Jesus and the Apostle Paul mention Jesus mentions except for sexual immorality in Matthew 19, where there's a party at fault which breaks that covenant. Divorce is justified as an option in that case. Paul, also addressing the gospel going out into the Gentile world, comes into situations where there is mixed marriages, and also talks about desertion by an unbeliever as grounds for divorce. But besides these two cases, divorce is not lawful. Abuse in marriage is sometimes certainly arises in these discussions. How is that handled? Is that an excuse for divorce? Well, abuse in marriage should be addressed, and there's a number of ways it should be addressed, particularly as it gets more abusive. But it's only addressed by divorce when it becomes one of those two scenarios, and it can become desertion by an unbeliever. So it's not making light of abuse, but we shouldn't try to shape God's word by our experience, but should try to be faithful to it. Here's how our confession of faith puts it with respect to divorce. It says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. Basically, by nature, we try to look for more exceptions. Yet, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Divorce is the end of a marriage which God intended to be for life, did not intend to be broken in that way. And so is violent and treacherous, unless it has already, in a sense, been broken in those circumstances. So those who divorce their spouse without just cause, like I said, commit violence and treachery, and remember that God is a witness and sees. Now, in Malachi's day, it was the men who were guilty of this, the man who hates and divorces his wife. When we get to the New Testament, it's clear that in Jewish law, typically only men divorced. In Roman law, women were permitted to divorce. So Jesus addresses both circumstances, but generally it was still usually men who did so. It's different in our society. One recent study found that 70% of divorces are initiated by women today. Now, I grant some of those are probably justified. I have no clue how many. I know not all of them, but perhaps probably some of them. I don't know, you know, men per women, you know, how many are justified. I simply note this, that in our day, unlike Malachi's day, both men and women, perhaps especially women, are tempted to practice this violent treachery. Both need to guard their spirit, to nourish the marriage, to be faithful to each other, to not have recourse to divorce when it is not justified. I should, before I end, also address the translation difference in this verse. Like I said, the ESV has, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, covers his garment with violence. Earlier, the ESV actually said, for the man who hates his wife but divorces her, who hates and divorces her, covers his garment with violence. Later, they changed it to does not love, put that in the footnote. But the greater difference is that we have kind of three different translations. The one I just mentioned, the man who hates and divorces, that's how the Greek Septuagint translated it, that's how Luther translated it, that's how the ESV translates it. Then there is the King James, which translates as God, as either he or some translations have I. He hates divorce, which may be how you're familiar with the verse. And then the Latin Vulgate, Calvin, the Geneva translation, have something different, which is if he hates, divorce, telling them to divorce. And that was a very different take on the whole text, thinking that it was dealing with polygamy and saying, well, if you are going to marry a foreign woman, you should divorce your other wife, not because it's right, but, you know, at least it wouldn't be as evil. I don't believe that's the meaning of the text, but that's how a number of people took, because it's a difficult phrase to translate. I go with the ESV, but for a number of reasons, that would be probably a discussion for another time. But in both the ESV and King James Version, God shows his displeasure with the practice of divorce that was occurring. The mere lack of love or hatred does not justify a divorce. One should renew their resolve to work on it in a number of ways, even involving others if need be, but to be true to the promises they have made. Even when divorce is justified in those limited circumstances, the separation results from sin is not what God intended for marriage. So it's, I think, proper to say God hates divorce, but again, there's differences in how exactly to translate that. So Malachi's application from all these things that he's teaching us about marriage is to guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Keep watch over your affections. Keep watch over your resolve. Remember the covenant that you have made. You voluntarily entered into that. You were the one that promised that. When people are in love, it's natural to make promises. And if it's true love, they mean them. But once you make them, you need to be true to it. People are relying upon that. Your spouse is relying upon your word. Other people, your children, people in society, everyone's relying upon you to keep your word. God is witness to the word that you have made. So renew your resolve. Nourish good affections towards your spouse. Be faithful and watch your spirit. Do not be faithless. Be solid. Be immovable. Be trustworthy and loyal to the end, always there for your husband or your wife. That is what you are signing up to in marriage, is a solemn covenant bond, one that is reliable, a solemn alliance which forms companions who are there for each other for life, who build a household together through God's blessing, if he wills. We certainly hope he does, normally with many godly offspring. We're able to raise them up together, and this is how God designed it. That is what God is seeking. So God, summarizing the whole passage then, God has sanctified his people. He has made us holy. He has bound us to him by covenant, granting us many blessings. Again, Jesus Christ is the husband of his church, and he is a faithful husband to us, and we ought to be faithful, therefore, to him. And that involves not marrying pagan women. It involves a lot of other things, cleansing ourselves from every defilement of sin. And those who are married have been bound together by their own covenants, uniting as one. And therefore, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to the people of God, maintaining that identity, and be faithful to your spouse. Guard yourself. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the instruction that you have in your word to stir us up to faithfulness, to gratitude, to the zeal and the affections and the love which we ought to be producing in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would be active in us, that you would send your spirit to be, make our bodies his temple and be an active God within us, changing us, molding us to the way you want us to be, that we would be faithful to one another, to our spouses, and especially to you, that we would live in a way that you would have us to walk, that we might walk as your people, even as you have promised to be our God and to walk among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.